This evening, what I would like to do, the passage I was given is Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration which Peter, James and John had the privilege of seeing. Unfortunately, none of them, well, maybe fortunately because it's in God's providence, but none of them left a clear description of their own account. And so what we're left with is what they passed on to Matthew, Mark and Luke. And we presume that John, although he probably refers to it in the first chapter of John, perhaps writing after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, chose not to because he realized that Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account was sufficient. And I think there are various differences between the three accounts that we do have. But I think reading the three together, I know it's a fair amount of text, but the three together help to shed light on each other and kind of bring beautiful insights into what actually happened. If we just took Mark alone or Matthew alone or Luke alone, we would kind of miss out on a little bit. So I'd like to start by looking at Luke's account, please, in Luke chapter 9. And while we're looking that up, now the reason for the post-it notes is I hope that they might ease your frustration, or they would ease mine, I think, if I were in your place, flicking back and forth. So depending on how many post-it notes you took, a good place to put them would be Mark chapter 9, 1 Peter, because then it's very easy to find 2 Peter. And if you've got another three or another one or two, you could go for Luke's account and Matthew's account. So I know that's probably quite a lot to take in after a long day. I'm not really taking it in and I'm saying it. But anyway, we'll start with Luke chapter 9, and we'll pick it up from there. So Luke chapter 9 from verse 28 is the transfiguration. But I'd briefly like to draw your attention, if I could, to the context. So in Luke chapter 9 at the start, we have the heading, Jesus sends out the 12. Then we've got Jesus feeds the 5,000. Then we have Peter's confession of Christ on page 1039. And then turning over the page, we've got Jesus saying in verse 26, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And then verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. Good old Peter. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they'd seen. And then turning over, please, to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 16, so starting on page 983, if I could again briefly go over the context. We've got Peter's confession of Christ. Jesus predicts his death, and that's really important, as we'll see in Mark. So Jesus predicts his death. Peter says, Never, Lord, you're not going to die. And Jesus says, Get behind me, Satan. And then dropping down to transfiguration in the beginning of Matthew 17 on page 984. After 6 days, so 8 days going to 6 days, possibly reconciled by the fact that the previous account might have included the first day and then the last day, so the day that Jesus said the thing before the transfiguration and then the day of the transfiguration. So that's why you might go from 8 days to 6 days. if that makes sense. I hope it does. So 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Okay, and then lastly, landing in Mark, roughly page 1011. So in chapter 8 of Mark, we have Jesus feeds the 4,000. And then turning over the page, we've got Peter's confession of the Christ. So in verse 28, after Jesus has asked them, "Who do people say I am?" they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But how about you? What do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And then crucially, verse 31 of Mark 8, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Peter turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." The disciples, as we're often sort of reminded, they were expecting this probably military-like leader, an all-powerful leader, certainly one that was never going to suffer. So verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly they looked around. They no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things." This being a reference to the last two verses of the Old Testament where Malachi refers to Elijah coming before the Christ. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, as Malachi predicted, he has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Okay, that's a lot of reading, I know, so that's a lot. There's a lot about the Transfiguration that we don't know. There's a lot that's speculated in the commentaries. You might well disagree with some of the things that I'm going to say about it, although I hope that the content is biblical. So if we move on to the first heading, the Transfiguration and the Lives of Peter, James and John. Well, what do we know? From the scriptures, we know that the Transfiguration had a lasting, foreordained by God, impact on the lives of Peter, James and John. Now, we can look at different gospel accounts and we can look at one or two chapters later and the disciples are kind of bumbling around and they don't really know who Jesus is. And we can kind of write off the Transfiguration as if Jesus never really taught them anything. But I think their own testimony kind of shows us at least that the Transfiguration was used by God along with the work of the Spirit and confirmation of the Scriptures and a whole raft of other things to have a lasting impact on the lives of Peter, James, and John. I think from the Scriptures we can say that it was one of the means used by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to establish and maintain the witness of Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were marked out for God, were marked out by God for remarkable things. And I think one of God's graces to them in preparation for the things that lay ahead of them was the Transfiguration, God establishing and maintaining their witness. Not an instant effect, but certainly a long-term effect that lasted and saw them through the entirety of their lives, as I think we'll see this evening. So, Peter, James, and John. John, in chapter 1, verse 4, writes, "In him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 9, he writes, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." And we could sort of take a step back and say, well, Jesus says he's the light of the world. That's what John's writing about. And you might be right. But verse 14 of John chapter 1 goes like this. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And this Transfiguration event was one of the times, resurrection obviously another, where the disciples were simply blown away by the glory, the divinity, the awesomeness of Jesus. And then Peter, just to make a quick comment on James, the book of James was written by the brother of Jesus. James here was James and John. I'm going to get the names confused. James and John were brothers, sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee. And so the James who was on the Mount of Transfiguration is different. Just laughing, James, sorry. James on the Mount of Transfiguration is different from the James who wrote the epistle. So we don't have a letter or an account written by James. But we do have one written by Peter. In 2 Peter, this would be a good place to stick a note if you'd like to look, sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 16 on page 1222. Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And so Peter, long after the event, he still held this event, this revelation of Jesus. He still held it very much dear to his heart. And so this witness, this event, established Peter, James, John in their witness. And I think part of this process involved laying two crucial foundation stones. the foundation stone of suffering and the foundation stone of glory. So Jesus, as we said, just back in Mark 8, from verse 31, this is when he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And so Jesus, through the transfiguration and the through the teaching that immediately precedes this, he's saying suffering and glory are absolutely vital. They're not mutually exclusive. And they had to lay these two stones in their thinking and in their lives, as we'll see later. And then if we move on to the second heading, suffering. First of all, Jesus. Secondly, Jesus' people before the cross. Mark 8:31. As I've just read, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, I'm going to have a cross myself. I will suffer. The Messiah must suffer. And this did conflict very much with the traditional Jewish view of the coming Messiah, the view involving an all-powerful, mighty leader who would never go so low as to partake in human suffering. And so the disciples and the teachers of the day had overlooked crucial parts of Old Testament prophecy, whether it's Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant, whether it's Psalm 22, whether it's Psalm 69, all predicting suffering. And so how does the transfiguration relate to Jesus' suffering? I think Jesus, through the transfiguration, along with the Father and the Spirit, are showing two things to back up Jesus' teaching in verse 31 onwards. Jesus has begun to teach that he's going to suffer. And to back that up, the transfiguration, I think, does this in two ways. Firstly, Jesus is saying, and Jesus is being shown to be God. There is undeniable evidence right before the faces of Peter, James, and John that the one who said the Son of Man must die is an actual fact God. The transfiguration isn't, there are parallels with Moses, but Moses, the light never came out from Moses. The light was always reflected. Whereas when Jesus is transfigured, his face is like light, his clothes are like light, and nothing will ever be seen on earth like this until John has a revelation of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. So firstly, Jesus is confirming his teaching about his own suffering by saying, I'm God. Secondly, he's confirming that because he's God, his words are true. And so Mark 8:34 is true. Mark 8:31 is true. He will carry a cross. He will bid his disciples to carry the cross after him. He will suffer. He will die. He will be killed and he will rise. And I think the transfiguration is consolidating that and will consolidate that in the lives of Peter, James, and John. If we turn back to have a look at Moses in Exodus chapter 19, you don't have to turn there if you're getting tired of flicking, I understand. In Exodus 19, from verse 7, so it's at Mount Sinai, 19, verse 7 of Exodus. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. Verse 9, just in case you're listening and not looking at it. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, just like the mount, so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." And that's not the only parallel with Moses. If we turn, or I'll turn, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. By going up the Mount of Transfiguration and taking his disciples with him, knowingly or unknowingly, under the instruction of the Father, Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies, these words that were spoken centuries and centuries previously. So Deuteronomy chapter 18 from verse 15. This is the Lord speaking. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Remember the Father saying, listen to him, listen to him, listen to him. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. Listen to him, listen to him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. And it goes on about prophets in general. But we know that from New Testament, where this passage is quoted, that this is a reference to the Messiah. It is a reference to Jesus. Both Peter and Stephen, I think, make allusions or quote this verse in their speeches in Acts. And so by going up the mount, Jesus is confirming he is God, therefore his words are true, therefore he will suffer. Jesus' people before the cross, next section. In our passage, if you remember what it is, back in Mark 8 and 9, we've got John the Baptist, we've got Elijah, we've got Moses. It so happens that when the topic of their conversation is recorded, it is about Jesus' departure, it is about Jesus' suffering, and more than likely about his resurrection too. But if we take John the Baptist first, I'll read it from Mark 17, from verse 12, because this is the clearest explanation that we have. But I tell you, Jesus says, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So just as John the Baptist, as you'll remember, Herod had taken his brother's wife, John the Baptist had the guts to say this is wrong. Herodias, Herod's wife, was after his head from that point onwards, suffering in the midst of injustice. If we look at Elijah, also obviously appearing in our passage tonight, as James covered a couple of weeks ago in 1 Kings 19, Elijah has the guts, by the grace of God, to stand for the name of Jehovah on the Mount Carmel. And also wants prophets of Baal killed, because they're obviously false, and so they are slaughtered. And from that moment on, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, is after Elijah's head. And so Elijah, again, is just like John the Baptist, has suffered unjustly. He's done nothing wrong, but he flees for his life, as we know. And then Moses, we might not think of Moses being one of the great sufferers in the Bible. We might think that he had the privilege, as he did, of speaking to God face to face. But Hebrews 11 reminds us from verse 25. Just find it, sorry. Moses chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And so Moses had the opportunity to enjoy all the finery that the world could offer, that the kingdom of Egypt could offer, but he chose the reproach of Christ instead. And so we see even before the cross, there was this foreordained link between suffering and God's people and their future glory. So if we move on to look at glory, we can come to Jesus and the glory of the Transfiguration. We can see him shining like the sun. We can see him as he is, or more like we will see him when we see him face to face. And it's just great to see the chapter, or Revelation chapter 1, which we'll come to a little while, just describing Jesus in such a similar way. Jesus showing the Father, showing Jesus to be completely glorious, to be completely beyond compare, to be completely resplendent. And even though Moses and Elijah appear in heavenly splendor, it's only because of Jesus. It all comes from him and it's all for him. And so we see Jesus as being the original glorious one, being God, being inherently glorious, and his people by his grace and by his cross sharing in that, even before the cross. So Moses and Elijah, we read in Luke 9:31 that they appeared in glorious splendor. We don't fully understand. We can only look at what Scripture teaches. But we see Moses and Elijah here, alive and well. We see Abraham alive and well in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, when Jesus is explaining that, in part explaining that Abraham is in heaven already. And then Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus says, I'll just find it, sorry. The Sadducees come to ask Jesus about the resurrection and wives in the resurrection and whose wife is so-and-so going to be after all their husbands die. And Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And so by implication, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we don't know whether Moses and Elijah were in their resurrected bodies. More than likely we don't know. That's the safest thing to say. I should just stick to that, I think, indefinitely. We know that the souls were alive. Maybe God gave them temporary bodies. But it's enough to say that they were alive because Jesus was alive and forever will be alive. So if we look at Peter, James, and John, the kind of second last heading, what were Peter, James, and John destined for? What was it that Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Father and with the Spirit, what was he preparing them for? And there is no question that throughout his ministry and after his resurrection, Jesus was preparing them for and sustaining them through suffering and ultimately for the purpose of eternal glory in him and for him. If we remember Jesus' words to the brothers James and John, sons of thunder, in Mark 10, verse 39, he says, when they want to sit at his right and sit at his left, Jesus says, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." And we know that throughout the scriptures that the cup that Jesus refers to, the cup that he's talking about here, is a cup of pain. It's a cup of suffering. It's a cup of grief. It's a cup of wrath. And we know that Jesus suffered in a way that no man will ever suffer. We know that he was the propitiation, that he was the all-atoning, perfect sacrifice for sin once and for all. But nonetheless, James and John were going to drink the cup of Jesus. They were going to follow. They were going to take up their cross and follow him. And so we read, we don't know much about James, but we do know from Acts 12, verse 2, that he was killed by the sword by Herod Agrippa I, around about AD 44. As for John, we know that he played an important role in the church in Jerusalem, and we know that he was exiled to Patmos. We know that he lived longer than most, if not all, of the other apostles. Maybe he was martyred, maybe he wasn't. Safest thing to say again is that we don't know. But Revelation 1, verse 9, John writes this, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So James, John, Peter, all marked out for suffering. If we look at Peter, we know that in Acts chapter 12, before the miraculous rescue, we know that he was imprisoned by Herod. We also know that Jesus spoke some very sobering words to him that are recorded at the end of John in chapter 21, verse 18. I'll just read them. As Jesus reinstates Peter, he says in verse 18, I tell you the truth. When you were younger, Peter, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. And Peter, for all his ministry, for all of his time serving God's people, and all the time he had in his ministry traveling with his wife, as we know from 1 Corinthians 9:5, Peter always had these words resonating in the back of his head. He always knew that the words of Jesus, he came to know that the words of Jesus would always be fulfilled. So Peter knew what it was, and he knew what he was talking about when he talked about suffering. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. This came for the testing of your faith. But more than that, we look through 1 and 2 Peter and we see incredible testimonies as to suffering and the effects of suffering. Chapter 2, verse 19, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure that, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. 4 verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. He who is justified is also glorified. He's done with sin. He experiences sin. But the effects of sin, the power of sin, the captivity of sin, the imprisonment that sin affects is done away with. Dropping down to verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So Peter, through and through, knew what he was talking about. He was always destined to be led where he didn't want to go. And we know from Eusebius and we know from Tertullian church historians that Peter was crucified, probably upside down, in the time of Nero. Goodness knows how much persecution he endured before that point. So the three knew. 1 Peter 5:1, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. They knew the suffering was coming, but they also knew that glory was coming, and that it would be worth it all. And so moving on to the last section, us, leaves us with two options, I think, in terms of how we choose to live. I'm going back to Mark 8, I'm sorry for the flicking. But there are two options that Jesus lays before us. We either take up our cross and follow him, verse 34, or we're ashamed of him. We don't take up our cross, and the consequences are explicit and stark. We can either choose to suffer with Jesus and be glorified with him, or we can back out, we can be quiet, we can be ashamed, and then he'll be ashamed of us. And I probably need his help more than any of you for making the right choice on that one. So there's the two options, and then lastly, following Jesus. We know that Jesus suffered excruciatingly in ways that we can't fathom nor describe. But what does it mean to follow Jesus in his suffering, to take up our cross? I think if we limit it to martyrdom, we're not really appreciating what it is. If we just think briefly, I'll read out references in case anyone would like to take down notes. When Jesus suffered, he suffered strained family relationships, John 7:1-5. When Jesus suffered, he suffered a loss of material comfort, Matthew 8:20. Jesus suffered being misunderstood, John 2:18-19. Jesus suffered being laughed at, Matthew 9:24. Jesus suffered in terms of being utterly alone, Isaiah 53:3. Jesus suffered by being completely humiliated, stripped naked on the cross, Matthew 27:28. Jesus suffered in terms of being unfairly accused, Isaiah 53:7. And Matthew 27. Jesus suffered, lastly, in terms of emotional, physical, spiritual, excruciating pain, Matthew 27. We remember what Paul wrote, Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings. But we also know what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And when we think of Jesus and we think of what he went through and we think of his suffering day in, day out, being misunderstood, surrounded by his disciples and the rest of the world, being utterly rejected, despised, forsaken of men, how can we back out when we're faced with the choice of living for Christ or being ashamed of him? How can I back out? Should we pray quickly and then we'll go to the questions? Lord, we marvel to some extent. We marvel. We thank you that surely our griefs you bore. You were stricken. You were afflicted. You were rejected by men. And Lord, how can it be that we would deny such a Savior, such a faithful, suffering, patient, kind, Savior, one who was always putting others before himself, one who emptied himself completely of all rights, of all privileges, flew in the face of the world, and we sometimes, I especially, struggle, refuse to do the same. Lord, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help us to choose wisely. I pray that you would make us bold witnesses filled with love for yourself by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we pray for the rest of this evening. Lord, would you bless our time of fellowship? Would you cause us to be an encouragement to one another? Lord, would you draw close to us and give us the strength we need? Thank you that you don't leave us on our own. Thank you that you're here. Thank you that brothers and sisters are here. And we thank you for this evening. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.